Well, hey everyone. How's it going? I'm Liz. I'm really excited to be here with you today. As we begin, would you pray with me? Lord God, Almighty King, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Lord, you are here in our midst. And we are so, so grateful for who you are, Lord. And we're so grateful for this time that we have to dig into the life of Joseph today, one of your servants. Lord, would you help us to see you as you truly are today? And we pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, again, my name is Liz. And maybe like some of you, I'm a big reader. Basically, with all the rain we've had the last few months, I was totally content because I would just grab a book and my cup of tea, and I was happy. I actually have a stack of about, my husband makes fun of me because I have a stack of about 12 books on my nightstand, I just counted, and like 13 more on the floor. I love to read. Something about stories have just always profoundly impacted me emotionally, spiritually. I'm also a movie nerd. So when I was in college, I studied film and then worked for a few film companies in Los Angeles. I also still love to work for an independent film festival every summer. And the other night, I was watching a movie with my husband, The Count of Monte Cristo. Some of you might remember that one. But maybe you're thinking of Monte Cristo, you know, that cheesy sandwich where the bread is just so thick and, oh, it's so, okay, no. But that's not what the movie is about. So the movie is starring one of my favorite actors, Jim Caviezel. And he plays Edmond. He's French, so his name is Edmond. And in the movie, he plays this innocent, humble, kind of poor guy, but he's just content with his life. He's a sailor, he's engaged to his childhood girlfriend, and he's just happy. But early on in the film, something happens. He discovers he's about to be arrested for a crime he didn't commit. So he runs to his childhood best friend's house seeking refuge. And he gets there and he's frantically explaining what's happening and, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? And his friend is getting out his sword and it looks like he's about to defend him. And all of a sudden, his friend turns the sword on him. And Edmond's like, why are you doing this to me? And Edmond replies, and I can't do a French accent well, so imagine it. He goes, I am the son of a nobleman. You are the son of a clerk. I shouldn't want to be you. You know, and we're just, and Edmond is shocked, and his friend just stands by as he is arrested, shipped off to prison, and he stays there on this island for the next 11 years, alone and seemingly forgotten. And as we watch, he begins to think through his life, and he begins to realize that Edmond was actually a victim of his friend's envy. See, his friend had for many years been terribly jealous of Edmond's simple faith in God, his true faith in God. He had this beautiful acceptance of his life that his friend never had, and he couldn't stand it. So Edmond is just left to rot, and we begin to wonder, you know, how is Edmond going to hold on to this faith in God? How is he going to get out of there? And where is God in his suffering? Well, maybe you've sensed some of the parallels here today with Joseph's story already, and maybe you can relate. Maybe you're facing something difficult in your life, or maybe even something that looks hopeless. Or maybe your life just hasn't turned out the way you thought. And maybe you've been making all the right decisions. Well, I love that today we can wrestle with these questions, right? We can face them. With Joseph's story today, we get to ask, and we get to ponder with the Lord, what's going on here? Where are you? And we're going to discover some amazing truths about who God really is in the process and ourselves. So let's get going. Our divisions today are powerful envy, Genesis 37 and 38, and powerful presence, Genesis 39 through 40. And if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to chapter 37, verse 1, or your tablet? So Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. So here we meet teenage Joseph. He's working in the fields with his half-brothers. And you know, some people have wondered, was he a tattletale? Here he's telling these bad things to his father. And I do think that's possible, but the truth is that these brothers have been known to get into some serious trouble. I mean, they just committed the Shechem massacre, and Reuben just left with his father's wife. So it's possible that Jacob was just super suspicious of them and asked Joseph to check on him. It's possible. Then we learn that Jacob loves Joseph the most out of all his sons. And, you know, he's been born to him in his old age. He makes this special robe for him, a technicolor dream coat, according to Andrew Lloyd Webber. But, you know, this is favoritism, right? And this favoritism really hurts his other sons. I mean, check out verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him, Joseph, more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. I mean, so I had to think to myself, I'm like, you know, how could Jacob not remember all the pain that favoritism had already caused? I mean, we've seen this in Genesis, that this is clearly not the wisest way to run a home. But again, when I put myself in Jacob's shoes, he was probably still grieving the loss of his first love, Rachel. She had recently died. And maybe, you know, since Rachel was his first love and really the only wife he ever wanted to marry before Laban tricked him, you know, Joseph was an extension of her. And maybe, I'm not justifying it, but maybe he felt he had the right to treat Joseph as his firstborn and maybe even his heir also because of what the brothers had just recently done. Hence the fancy coat. So then Joseph tells his brothers about a dream, and we can probably say here this maybe wasn't the wisest thing to share, but he did it anyway. So he's sharing about this dream where he's bundling wheat, and his brothers are bundling wheat, and all of a sudden the brother's wheat is bowing down to his wheat. So he says in verse 8, I'm sorry, the brothers say in verse 8 after they hear about this dream, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he said. And then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen, this time the sun and the moon and the stars are bowing down to me." Well, he told his brothers and his father rebuked him. I thought this was interesting. You know, he says, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So these brothers hate Joseph not only because he's loved the most, but also because of his dreams. I mean, these dreams are actually prophetic from the Lord. We'll see in later chapters that they actually come true. And perhaps his father was considering that because we know he too had significant dreams from God. And it's interesting here in verse 11, this phrase, his brothers were jealous of him. The Hebrew word for jealous is kana, and it means to provoke jealousy or envy or zealousness. And kana has slightly different meanings depending on the context. And here, depending on your translation, envy or jealousy is used. So I was looking up these definitions. Envy, according to Webster's Dictionary, is the painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with a desire to possess that same advantage. But one thing that really takes envy to another level is it has another definition, and that is that it can also mean to look upon with malice. Francis Bacon, writing on envy, said, "We that cannot attain another's virtue are content to destroy their fortune." We that cannot attain another's virtue are content to destroy their fortune. I mean, that was what was happening in our Monte Cristo movie earlier, and it definitely sounds a lot like these brothers. So when Jacob sends Joseph to check on the brothers in the fields near Shechem, and again, see where they were? They were near Shechem. Was Jacob concerned? Why were they there again? We don't know. So they see Joseph coming from a long way off and say to each other, "Here comes that dreamer. Come on, let's kill him." You know, their envy has now led to conspiracy to murder. But thankfully, Reuben steps in and suggests, hey, calm down. Let's throw him in a well and not kill him. And he actually has plans to rescue him later. The brothers agree, they grab Joseph, they strip him of his robe, throw him in the well, and then get this, they sit down to have lunch. I mean, can you imagine? Joseph is probably begging for mercy, and they're like eating their peanut butter sandwiches. Hey, pass the chips. I mean, it doesn't get much colder. And Judah pipes up, another brother, and he's like, "Hey, why not make a little money here? Let's sell him to these Ishmaelites." So they do. And not only that, they then deceive their father into thinking Joseph is dead, into thinking his son is gone forever. They dip his robe in the blood of a goat they had just killed. And Jacob deeply mourns the loss of Joseph. And wow, you know, we can see that a serious crime and injustice has been committed here. And I think it serves as a great warning to us and an opportunity. And the warning is our first truth for today. Unchecked envy in my heart leads to destruction. Is there any little twinge of envy creeping up? It's something we don't really like to talk about, right? It's kind of embarrassing to admit. But let's just consider ourselves for a moment. Okay, perhaps our responses are reactions when we're on social media. Say someone posts something amazing about their life, this perfect trip, their hot boyfriend, this promotion that they had, that they just received in their, you know, awesome job. How do we react? When we hear of others' successes, do we admire them? Are we able to rejoice with those who rejoice? Or is it possible that sometimes, just sometimes, we want what they have so much that we can't celebrate with them? And maybe we're thinking so much, what about me? You know, what if we prayed a blessing over those who are celebrating? Or another way to think about it, how could we create a culture of gratitude in our hearts instead of comparison? Because that's really what these brothers were doing, right? They were comparing. How can we think about what a culture of gratitude maybe in our homes, in our families, in our workplaces? We could actually ask the Lord to remind us of all the ways he's provided for us in the past and the way he's doing it right now. Ask him to show us if we can't see it right now. Someone this weekend, I was at the women's retreat, said, you know what, you can actually set a timer on your phone, and it's a gratitude timer. It's just a thought, where like when it goes off, you think of five things you're grateful for. I mean, I don't know, it might not work for you, but it was kind of an interesting idea. But more than that, this is our opportunity here. I feel that this is an opportunity for us to go before the Lord and tell him how we're really feeling. Psalm 39 says, hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for help. He can handle us. Everything we are feeling and thinking and struggling with. And that's another opportunity that God so graciously and freely invites us to come before him and come clean with any envy that might be surfacing. We can ask him to search our hearts. We don't have to hold on to it. We can repent and freely receive his forgiveness and ask him to keep transforming my heart. And that's true for any sin. So I would just encourage us to take some time tonight, maybe on your drive home, however it is that you get quiet with the Lord. Maybe it's taking a walk. Maybe you're a journaler. How can you get that solitude with the Lord and just ask him, how's my heart doing? Well, I'm so thankful that we have a God who hears us and that he heard Joseph in that cistern. He heard Joseph probably groaning on his way to Egypt. But in this next chapter, 38, we suddenly hit the pause button on Joseph. We focus on his brother Judah for a moment. Judah, who just sold his brother into slavery, has now left his entire family and marries a Canaanite woman against family advice. They raise sons who God declares as wicked. And when these sons die, Judah neglects to do the right thing and doesn't take care of his daughter-in-law Tamar when she becomes a widow. Tamar realizes that Judah has forgotten her, so she fights for her survival. She uses wrong means here. She poses as a prostitute. She lets her father-in-law sleep with her, and together they have twin babies. And here's the thing. So this may not be the best situation, right? I mean, this sounds like a soap opera. There's deception and wickedness and sexual sin in chapter 38 alone, and people neglecting each other. But I love this chapter because it shows us who God is. Oh my gosh, did you know that it's Judah and Tamar and their baby who are in the line of Jesus, not Joseph? So God is choosing the people we least expect. He is not choosing the perfectly holy, righteous people. I mean, sometimes he does. Sometimes he does. Sure, I mean, well, no one's perfectly righteous. But he has chosen to stick with his chosen family in all of their mistakes, all of their sin. He does not give up on them. And in his grace and his mercy, he says, hey, I want you to be in my son's bloodline. I mean, there is hope for you and me. So I don't have time to actually go into, there's even more awesome details in 38, but I highly encourage you to check out the Tamar lecture on the women of the Old Testament study we did a few years ago. It goes into like every little detail. And what I got from this chapter is just that God is so great that he will work out his purposes even when people are at their worst. I just love that. So if you want to talk to me afterwards more, we can too. Talk about Tamar. She's pretty great. Okay, but for now we're going to get back to Joseph. And this is our second division. And Joseph has just been brutally betrayed. He's now a slave in the home of Pharaoh's official, Potiphar, and things look pretty dark. Yet, check out chapter 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his entire household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. This phrase, the Lord was with him, is repeated several times in chapter 39, here at the beginning and again at the end. But if you're like me, maybe you were wondering, okay, wait, isn't God already with us? I mean, he's omnipresent, right? He's ever present. So that means he's always with us. That's one of his attributes. So why would God repeatedly tell us that if he already is with us? Well, I would wager because it's that important. I mean, repetition in scripture is something really to take note of. And did you know, I just learned this, that there are hundreds of references to the fact that God is with us in the Bible. Hundreds. Even Emmanuel, one of his names, means God with us. And I included more reminders of this promise at the bottom of our outline today. One I've been clinging to lately is Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. We desperately need to remember his presence is with us. We desperately need to be more aware. I think our God is so loving and so good, and he knows us so well that he knows we're prone to forget. We're prone to wander. That he just so graciously reminds us of this truth. The God of the universe, the creator of the world who holds the stars in his hands, is with you. I mean, that blows my mind. I mean, God was so powerfully present with Joseph here too. In specific ways, he showed Joseph glimpses of his goodness by giving him favor in the eyes of his master. He also gave him responsibility and leadership opportunity. You know, God was actually training him up, teaching him how to obey orders, how to be under authority, how to wait for the Lord. And this was preparing him to lead a nation. But first, there was another hard time coming. It turns out Joseph was easy on the eyes. A handsome leading man. And Potiphar's wife not only noticed, she wanted him for herself. Come to bed with me, she pleaded. I mean, can you imagine how tough this must have been for him? I mean, he was probably lonely, vulnerable, and he had no rights. He was a slave. But he refused. Verse 8, chapter 39, he says to her, with me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? I mean, what integrity Don't you love Joseph? Gosh. I mean, he refuses to give in to her because he sees that it's not just the wrong thing to do, but it's sin against God. He has this right view of God. He has a fear of the Lord that is holy and beautiful and reverent. I mean, he even recounts how his master has withheld nothing from him. He notices the ways he's being provided for, and he lists all the responsibility and leadership he has in the home. I mean, could it be that he's even thankful for the ways God has provided for him in Potiphar's house? Well, it turns out Potiphar's wife did not like being said no to. So she traps him, catches him by his cloak. But wise man that he is, he leaves the cloak in her hand and flees the scene. So she lies and tells all the servants and her husband that Joseph took advantage of her. When Potiphar hears this, he angrily throws Joseph in prison. And once again, Joseph is in a dark, lonely place for doing nothing wrong. You know, sometimes, we were talking about this today at our table too, but sometimes when we do the right things, when we obey the Lord, like Joseph was doing here, and even when God is with us, it doesn't mean that bad things won't happen. And that's a hard pill to swallow. I wrestled with that over the years, and I just think God is so gracious to show me, to show us, that just because we experience a hard time, and we're not diminishing that in any way, but just because it's hard and it's painful, it doesn't mean it's not exactly where I'm supposed to be. It doesn't mean my story is over. It doesn't mean he's mad at me. It doesn't mean he's not good. It doesn't mean the story is over. I mean, I could just be in the middle of a story like Joseph. I mean, Joseph is a godly man and God's favor is on him, yet people are still coming at him. Obedience is costly. Joan reminded us of that a few weeks ago. Godly leadership can be costly. Yet, I love this in verse 21. God was still with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. And the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph. And this is our final truth for today. In my dark times, I can trust my God who is with me no matter what. How have you seen him show up in your darkest times? Do you believe that God is truly with you in your hopeless situations? That he is so great and so good that you can surrender it all to him? Maybe this is something to pour out to God about. You know, sometimes I was reminded of that this weekend too, that sometimes trust actually looks like banging your fist against God's chest. And that's okay. That lamenting can be a part of trusting him. He can handle everything. And we can cry out, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. It reminds me of a difficult time when I was in college. My parents were getting a divorce and I didn't see it coming at all. So my safe world was just shattering around me. And I just felt really lonely. I was also a new transfer student at a really big university. And it just felt like everybody had their group except for me and no one really knew the pain I felt. And I found myself at a women's retreat one weekend. and we broke up into small groups, and we were going around the room and talking about what God was doing in our lives. And when it got to be my turn, the tears just wouldn't stop flowing. I literally couldn't get a word out. Has anyone else been there? It's like super embarrassing. But like, that was where I was at, right? So I just let it out and kind of was planning to slip out early. And this woman who I'd never met before, I've actually never seen her again, came up to me, tapped me on the shoulder, and she was like crying herself. I'll never forget her. Her name was Dee Dee. And she's like, did you know that God keeps your tears in a bottle? And I was like, no, I didn't know that. But it's in the Psalms, I think. Psalms. And she just hugged me and cried with me. And that was it, and said, my name's Dee Dee. And like walked away. I've never seen her again. I've never forgotten her though, because that was literally what I needed in that moment. It was God reminding me that he cries with me too, that he sees me, that he's with me. And you know, sometimes it just reminds me how God brings a person to speak life into our pain and to remind us that he's with us. And sometimes he reminds us of his presence in other ways. Maybe it's through a song. Maybe it's through a scripture verse. Maybe it's through a book. Maybe it's through a moment in his creation alone. There's nothing like solitude with the Lord. I just think our God is so faithful that everything we love is a gift from him. And God was powerfully present with Joseph in this moment. And in chapter 40, I love that we see he was not only present, he was at work. In chapter 40, Joseph takes care of Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker, and they start having dreams. Dreams, the very thing that caused Joseph's brothers to hate him. Dreams were one of the ways that God was literally putting the plans in place for Joseph's rise to power. I mean, it might look like a coincidence, but we know better, right? What might look like coincidences are actually evidences of God at work. And Joseph notices that these two guys look sad. And he's like, what's going on? And isn't it interesting here that the man himself, the man who has endured so much hardship, notices other people's pain? And I've just found that to be so true. The people that I know who have been through the most hard times really are the ones who have the most compassion, the most love. I mean, could it be a blessing of the suffering? You know, Dee Dee saw my pain that lonely weekend, and I've never forgotten her. And I wonder if those guys will forever be indebted to Joseph. We'll find out in a second here, because these guys tell Joseph they're sad because there's no one to interpret their dreams. And I love his response here. Hey, tell me your dreams. Don't all interpretations belong to God? He knows everything belongs to God. Again, Joseph has this right view of the Lord, this awe, this respect, this confidence. It's God confidence. I mean, despite his tough times, he still knows who he can trust, who is in control of all things. And it turns out Joseph does correctly interpret their dreams, which prepares the way for him to correctly interpret more dreams in the future. And Joseph asks these men to remember him and to mention him to Pharaoh to get him out of prison. But they don't. They forget him. And once again, Joseph is alone and forgotten. But here's the thing. Joseph's true story today points us to someone else who was deeply betrayed. points us to someone else who was stripped of all that was comfortable, to someone else who was cherished by his father, someone else who was tempted and didn't sin, someone else whose obedience was far, far more costly than Joseph's. I love Hebrews 5:8. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And his name is Jesus, right? Jesus' way to the cross is the way of life for us, for all who simply accept his good gift and call on his name in faith. And his is truly the greatest rescue story ever told. His story changes lives. His story changes hearts. His story changes eternity. Oh, how good it is to be reminded of the goodness of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so grateful for who you really are, that you are so good, you are so great, that you promise to work out your purposes even when people are at their worst. Lord, that you are a God who understands pain. You went through the worst of it by choice, for love. Lord, we will never fully comprehend your amazing love, your amazing grace, Lord, but we are indebted to you, and we love you, and we are grateful to you, and we praise you. Would you help us to see you more and more clearly every day in all of your goodness and greatness? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.